But I want you to open your Bibles with me to Malachi 1 this morning. And as you do, I want to remind you of kind of what we're doing as we go through the book of Malachi, okay? I want you to remember what we're seeking to accomplish as we go through this really great book, this really old but modern book. Like I said last week, Malachi really serves, I think, as a fitting transition between, you know, where we've been, the season that we've been in as a body, remembering and returning to our first love, and then back to the Gospel of Matthew. Remember that Malachi, again, he was one of the last prophets, in fact, the last prophet, really, in the Old Testament, before, you know, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He was the last one before the 400-year silence between the Old Testament and the incarnation of Jesus. And the nation of Israel as a whole, when Malachi comes to preach, they had forgotten, really, God's love, and they'd forgotten his grace. And because they had forgotten God's love and God's grace to them as a people, for that reason, they had forgotten what it meant to be the covenant people of God. They'd forgotten what it meant to be God's chosen people. And for that reason, Malachi, speaking for God, brings a series of accusations against the nation. A series of accusations that demonstrate for us how far they had fallen, and show to us their desperate need for renewal and for revival. And these series of accusations, these series of indictments, if you will, are what are called by theologians disputations. Write that down. It's an important word. Disputations. Okay? D-I-S-P-U-T something. Asians. Disputations. D-I-S-P-U-T-A-T-I-O-N-S. Disputations. Let me just explain what that is. I want you to understand how Malachi is delivering the word of God here, because it's really important. Basically, a disputation works like this. Through Malachi, God makes a statement, okay? Makes a factual statement about either himself or his relationship to the nation of Israel. And then Malachi, okay, he puts himself in the position of those who are hearing God's declaration, in this case, the nation of Israel, and then he responds to God on behalf of the nation of Israel very insightfully. He replies to them not in a way that tries to hide what's going on in the nation of Israel. He replies to God honestly, revealing the hearts of those that are in the nation of Israel. So God states something, then Malachi stands in the place of the people, and he speaks for them, and then God speaks through Malachi again, this time, okay, to answer the objection that the nation of Israel or the priests or whoever it is has given to God's declaration of truth. So basically, it looks like this. God says, I say this, but you say this, and here's the truth, okay? That's kind of how this works. It's the way this book is set up. Now remember what I told you that we were going to do. We're going to study through this prophecy from Malachi. And we're going to hear these accusations against Israel and against their weak spiritual condition. And I want them to serve us as positive exhortations to us so that we would not fall away from God ourselves or return to where we were before God by his grace acted to bring us back to his first love. So our first love. So here's what we're going to be doing. Every week you're going to get maybe one or at the most two exhortations from this text. Okay? And the exhortation today, I'll just tell you ahead of time, is remember God's love to you. Remember God's love to you. Okay? So let's look at this text together. Let's look at this text starting in verse 1, and then we'll pray and we'll dig into the words. I just want us to read verses 1 through 5 today. Let's stand together as we read God's word together in honor of God, in honor of whose word it is. Ready? Here we go. Let's get our minds focused. Let's get our hearts attentive. Let's make our souls to be submissive to these words today. Okay? Here we go. The oracle or the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I've loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I've laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this and you shall say, Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Let's pray together. Father, we bow our hearts, we bow our minds, we bow our souls to you this day. We want to worship you and honor you, Father, in the faithful hearing and receiving of your truth. We want to worship and honor you, Father God, by hearing your word proclaimed, by receiving it as it is the word of God, and Father, by submitting to the teaching of your word. God, we are begging you and asking you that by your spirit, you would make our souls to be aligned with your truth. We're asking you, Father God, to renew our minds, renew our emotions, renew our thinking, renew our spirit, Father, so that we might be obedient to your truth. So that, Father God, you might be pleased with the response that you see from your people today. God, I pray that you would come and instruct us. Be by your spirit, Father, our teacher today. I ask you, Lord, to empty me of myself, to fill me, Father, with your spirit. I pray that you'll set a guard upon my lips so that I'll say the things that need to be said. I will speak the words that you need to be said this day, Father God. And I pray that you will empower these words by your Holy Spirit, Father, to accomplish the purpose for which you sent them. Father, I pray that I would have no reliance upon myself, no reliance upon my own wisdom, no reliance upon my own strength. Father, there's nothing good in me at all. Nothing of my own creation that is good in me. If there is anything good in me, it is only the fruit of your spirit. It's only the spirit of God working in me. And so, Father, I submit myself to you. I pray that you will make me, Father, a faithful ambassador of the Lord today. And I pray that you will make us all in this place to sit before your word, Father, with attentive hearts, with attentive minds, Father, with souls and with spirits that desire to be transformed by the hearing of your word. God, we love you. We invite you to come. Master our minds and master our hearts today as we look at your word together. I pray in Jesus' holy and blessed name. Amen. Here's what I want to do today, beloved. I want to start so that we're all on the same page by giving sort of a brief, quick overview of the history of Israel, okay? It really is. I could do this like for 7 hours, but I'm going to condense it into like 2 pages. You ready? I want us to kind of get on the same page. I want us to know what's going on here. I want you to remember. I want you to remember that Israel was a nation that God had created out of nothing by the power of his own will, and out of the design of his eternal plan. God created the nation of Israel by going to a man, a Gentile pagan in Ur of the Chaldees named Abraham, a worshiper of idols, a man who had no desire, no longing at all for the true God, and he invaded his life. He invaded his life and he called him and he commanded him. Genesis 12 verses 1 through 3 says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and I'll make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Wow. What an amazing invitation and command by Almighty God. So Abraham did as he was commanded. Abraham left his kindred. He left his home. He left his home and his family behind, and he went to a land called Canaan. But you remember, there was a problem. There was a very big problem. Though God had promised that Abraham would be the father of a great nation, would be the, you know, the father of a massive number of people, his wife Sarah was barren. She was barren. She couldn't conceive. God had closed her womb. But still, with a few hiccups, Abraham believed God's promise. In fact, Paul tells us in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 19, Eddie's favorite memory verse over the last several months. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. According to God's divine plan, his divine, plan for all things, he deliberately waited until Abraham was as good as dead and his body barely worked. And then miraculously and gloriously, in such a way that only God could receive the praise for her pregnancy, God opened up Sarah's womb and an old woman conceived. And she bore the child of promise, Isaac. Amen. It's great. It's awesome. Isaac grew up. He got married to this girl named Rebecca. And she gave birth to two twin sons, Esau, the red hairy one, and Jacob. And though Esau was the older of the two, and should have been the recipient of the birthright as the oldest of the two, God sovereignly set his love and his favor upon Jacob instead of Esau. And he chose him to be the line through which God would create the nation of Israel. And so Jacob, later renamed Israel by God, was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, when Jacob/Israel got old, when he was good and old, and after his son Joseph, who had been sold into slavery by his brothers, had ascended by God's sovereign plan to the place of prime minister in Egypt, the people of Israel, only numbering about 70 at the time, were relocated by God's hand through Joseph to Egypt, where God preserved them from a worldwide famine in the land of Goshen. There in Egypt, the nation grew in number. God prospered them. They had children upon children upon children. Eventually, Egypt was very uncomfortable with the number of Hebrews that was in the nation of Egypt, and so they enslaved the Hebrew children. But still they grew upwards of 2 million people. And after 400 years of slavery at the hands of Egypt, God intervened to deliver his nation. And he called them out of captivity under the leadership of Moses. He called them out to worship him at Mount Sinai, to receive his commandments, and to confirm God's covenant with them to be his people. The covenant that he had begun with Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, and now was confirming with this great nation of people. Eventually, they would enter the land that had been promised to Abraham long ago. And their history in the promised land in Canaan was one of struggles and of battles. Ones of periods of faithfulness to God and periods of faithlessness toward God. It was periods of discipline and periods of blessing from God. But the zenith of Israel, the greatest days in Israel's history, came when God ordained that David, a godly king, the man after his own heart, would sit on the throne of the nation of Israel. And for 40 years, David expanded and extended the nation in size and in influence and in power and in wealth and in the knowledge and in the worship of God. God greatly blessed the nation. Solomon reigned after David died, and he reigned in peace and prosperity. And Israel, under Solomon's leadership, built and dedicated the great temple in Jerusalem for the worship of God. But the good days didn't last forever. Things deteriorated quickly and greatly from there. After Solomon died, Israel split into two kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom, which consisted of 10 tribes and was called by the name of Israel. And then there was the southern kingdom, which was composed of 2 tribes that went by the name of Judah. Now the northern tribe was grossly idolatrous and sinful. And the northern kingdom, by God's decree, was conquered and scattered by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And although the southern kingdom saw all of this take place, they also continued to rebel against God. They continued to be idolatrous. Despite some short periods of revival as a whole, they had a hardness of heart toward God. And because of that, God brought judgment upon them. In 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar and the army of Babylon took the Jews captive. They destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They tore down and burned the temple, and they knocked down all the walls of the city. The people were deported from the land. They were forced into slavery in order to discipline for their sin. This conquest by Nebuchadnezzar was a severe discipline ordained by God. His people had forsaken the covenant. His people had forsaken their relationship with him that they had agreed to after the Exodus. And they had given themselves over to idolatry of every sort, injustice and covetousness and bloodshed, and faithlessness was the norm in the nation. God's holy people, set apart to him, had defiled themselves. They defiled themselves. And in so doing, they brought upon themselves the discipline of God. Still, there were prophets like Jeremiah and Daniel who called the people to repentance, who continued to speak God's word to them. They said that this captivity, that it would not destroy the nation, but that eventually God's discipline would come to an end. They called them to repent so that they would be allowed to return home. God even promised through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 29, starting in verse 10, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I'll fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." I will bring you back. I've scattered you because of your disobedience. I've scattered you because of your idolatry. I've disciplined you because your heart has been turned from me. But I'm going to come to you, and I'm going to turn your heart back to me. And you're going to seek me with all of your heart. And you're going to pray, and I'm going to hear. And I'm going to bring you from all the places that I scattered you. I am going to bring you back to Jerusalem. I'm going to bring you back and make you a nation again. In 516 BC, 70 years after the captivity of Judah, God's promise came to pass. With the decree of King Cyrus, Israel, the whole nation reunited, began to return to the land. Under the direction of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, they rebuilt the temple. About 60 years later, Ezra led a second group of Jewish refugees back to Jerusalem. And God used Ezra to restore worship and instruction in the word of the Lord. In 445 BC, Nehemiah returned as governor to lead the nation in rebuilding the city walls. But in spite of being back in the land with a new temple and with secure walls, Israel, beloved, they got worn out. They began to be weary of worshiping God again. They'd returned expecting some golden age. They'd returned expecting that the Messiah would come immediately to lead them. By the time Malachi is preaching, it's been about 80 long years since the first return of the refugees, and they were spiritually weary. Worship had become heartless and a weariness to them. God was given worthless offerings. The priests dishonored God. Israel had become unmoved by God's truth, bored with their faith, negligent in their responsibilities before the Lord. They'd begun to doubt God's promises. They'd begun to complain about their circumstances. And it's to these people that Malachi brings the words of God. And how I want you to be amazed at this. You need to be amazed at this. The very first words from God to Israel are a declaration of his divine love. The first words from God to the nation of Israel is a declaration of his divine love. Look again at the beginning of verse 2. Look what it says. "I have loved you, says the Lord. When God seeks to shake Israel out of their spiritual slumber, he does it by reminding them of his gracious love. Literally in this text, the sense of the Hebrew verb means this. It means, I've loved you in the past. I love you right now. And I will continue to love you in the future. I loved you in the past, my people. I love you right now, despite what you're doing. And I will love you in the future. That's what God is saying. God speaks to the prophet and he declares his love for his people who have grown spiritually apathetic. I want you to think about how incredibly gracious this is on the part of God. I want you to think about the grace of God to do this. I mean, let's be honest, right? If we were God, our first response would be to go in there and start kicking stuff over, wouldn't it? Show up and start knocking stuff down. What's wrong with you guys? Look at all I've done for you. This is how you return what I've done for you? What's wrong with you? What's missing? What's the connection that's broken there? I don't get it. I mean, we would go in there and respond in an entirely different way. Rather than just coming in there and blasting the Jews and hammering them for their lack of love, their lack of devotion, rather than just hammering them for their weak and cheap worship, or even emphasizing his authority over them. Man, you owe me. Rather than doing that, God reminds them of his love. He reminds them of his steadfast, unchanging covenant love. Having been freely chosen by God to be his holy and peculiar people, rather than being gripped by that thought, Israel had forgotten God's love. They'd forgotten his grace. And they regarded his heart for them and his favor from, and their favor from God as nothing. And God, rather than just simply crushing them for their ingratitude and their indifference, instead he seeks to awaken them to his love once more. Beloved, what we've got to see, even from the beginning of this book, is that what lies behind all of these disputations, what is the underlying thing behind all of these disputations, is the love of God. That's what's behind the strong nature of the words of Malachi. It's God's love. That's why he starts right here with the Israelites. He goes directly to the heart and he says, I have loved you. And that declaration is meant to awaken them and shake them out of their slumber. Here's the truth, beloved. God knows that the root of Israel's malaise, of their discontent, of their dissatisfaction and apathy toward God, was their forgetfulness of God's sovereign and gracious love toward them. What was at the heart of their failure to honor God as God was because they'd forgotten the greatness of God's love toward them. They'd forgotten that they were the objects of God's love. Because they had forgotten God's unique love for them as his people, they were careless in worship. Because they had forgotten God's love for them as his people, they lacked fear and honor towards the Lord. Because they forgot God's love towards them as his people, they were unconcerned about his truth. That was the root of their negligence and covenant responsibilities and their faithlessness in their marriages and their families. It's why they held back their tithes and their offerings. It's because they forgot that God loved them with a steadfast, covenant, special love. And immediately what we are intended to see here, what we are supposed to see in this text, is that a life that honors and exalts and magnifies God, a life that responds to God in the proper way, is one that is rooted in a remembrance and a recognition of God's gracious love to us. That's the foundation of it. Forgetting God's love, beloved, Israel forgot who they were. Do you understand? Forgetting God's love, they forgot who they were. The only reason they existed was because of God's love. The only reason they existed was because of God's grace and love. Israel, in a way that was unlike any other nation, was the object of God's deep and special and personal love. Not that general love that God has for all the peoples of the earth, but a special love. Let me explain what I mean. God's special love for the nation of Israel was a definitive, unique, and unconditional kind of love. It was a definitive, unique, and unconditional kind of love. It was an act of pure grace. It was a love that was not in any way dependent upon anything that Israel had done. God makes that clear over in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, God says this, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you." The reason God loves you is because he loves you. That's what this is saying. And he's keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God is saying, my love for you is rooted in the fact that I love you. That's it. Now, that doesn't make sense to us. That's not rational to us. It doesn't have to be rational or make sense to us. It's what God says, and that's enough. God's love for Israel was freely and sovereignly given to them. He just loved them because he loved them. And he made them his people because he wanted to. He went and took Abraham, and then he went from Abraham through Isaac and then through Jacob. He didn't have to do that. It was his sovereign choice, but God did it. God did it. His love for Israel was such that it's an everlasting love. Jeremiah 31:3 says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued in my faithfulness to you." Israel was the object of a special love from God. In fact, God had engraved them on the palm of his hands. I love this verse. Listen to this. This is great. This is Isaiah 49 verses 14 through 16. I love this. "Can a woman forget? But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Israel has said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. God's response is this. Can a man forget, a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have compassion on the son of her womb no more? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." The love of God for his covenant people, the love of God for the nation of Israel, was a special and a definitive and a unique kind of love. It's a love that is the foreshadowing of God's deep love for us, his church. And it's the very love that Israel had forgotten. It's the very thing that they've forgotten. Because they'd forgotten God's love, because they questioned God's love, they'd forgotten whose they were and who they were. And their apathetic spiritual lives gave evidence of that. But thankfully, God was not going to let that slide. God doesn't let that stuff slide. So he begins by saying to Israel, "I have loved you. You better remember who you are. I have loved you. I've set my love on you." But Israel's response, beloved, is evidence of blinded eyes. Look at it. I want you to see Israel's denial and God's irrefutable proof of his love. Look at it. "I have loved you," says the Lord. "But you say, how have you loved us? How have you loved us?" Do you hear what Israel's saying here? Man, that is not the response that ought to come out of the mouth of the Israelites. When God says, "I have loved you," well, what's the response that you're looking for when you say that to somebody? What are you looking for? Say it. "I love you too." I can, in a small way, relate to God here. I remember when I was dating Gretch. I cleared this story. I can tell it. We've been dating for a while. I was convinced that it was God's plan for her to marry me. Who else would she want to marry after she dated me? No, I'm kidding. I was absolutely convinced of it. So we're there once after a date, we're sitting there and we're talking, and I look at her and I put on like the puppy dog eyes, and I look into her eyes and I say, "I love you." And her response was, "Oh, okay." Talk about taking the steam out of a young man's soul. Man, I was like, what?
Yeah, okay, I'm gonna leave now. Bye.
That's horrible. That's terrible. I'm still carrying that. It's a root of bitterness in my heart. No, I'm kidding. I'm just teasing. That's what Israel in essence is doing. You loved us? So what? How have you loved us? What are you talking about? Prove it. Where's the evidence? How have you loved us? We don't have any evidence in our day. Here's what's going on, beloved. Israel's looking around at the condition that they're in. They're seeing that they're not the political power they once were. They're not the economic power that they once were. They're dealing with the consequences of their sin. They're dealing with some difficulties and some trials. They're going through a hard road of coming back. And they're looking at all this. That, by the way, they've got to go through because of their sin and their idolatry and because of the consequences that they find themselves in at the moment, they're questioning God's love for them. I want to tell you something. Only blinded eyes and hearts of stone without any sense of history whatsoever could have missed the numerous ways throughout their history by which God had demonstrated his love for his covenant people. But they were completely self-focused, self-turned in. God determines to open their eyes. And so he does it in a really interesting way. He does it in a really interesting way. And we might think what God would do is this. He would go back to the very beginning of Abraham and start working his way through and describe his faithfulness to them all the way through and how they never would have even existed if it hadn't have been for God. It's not what God does. Instead, he determines to open their eyes, and he does it by saying this. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. God's saying, if you need me to prove my love to you, let's go no further than this, okay? Let's go no further than this. Jacob I have loved. I have loved you. And Esau, the Edomites, I've hated. What's God getting at here? What is God saying this for? Jacob and Esau, like I said before, they were the twin sons of Isaac, right? And Esau was actually the older brother and should have gotten the birthright, right? He should have received the blessing of being in the line of Abraham and Isaac, the redemptive line of God. But rather than choosing Esau and his descendants, the Edomites, God chose Jacob and Jacob's descendants, the Israelites, for the blessing of his covenant love and intimacy with God. He says, if you're wondering whether or not I love you, here's how you know. I chose you to be my people. I chose you to be my people. I chose you against convention. I chose you against, you know, normal social common sense. I chose you. And not because there was anything good in you. Look, man, when you look at the life of Jacob and Esau, it's not like you look at Jacob and go, wow, that guy is a faithful guy. Right? If you've been here on Wednesday nights, you know that's not the case. God's saying, if you want to know whether or not I love you, here's how you know. I chose you to be my people through your father, Jacob. That's how you know that I love you. When God is talking about loving Jacob and hating Esau, he's talking about his electing love. He's talking about his choice of Israel as his own people and not choosing Esau. It's covenant language that he's using here. People freak out all the time when they read this. Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. You know, they get freaked out because they think of it in terms of human hatred. It's not it. This is covenant language that God is using here. The wonder is not that God didn't choose, that God hated Esau. The wonder is that God would choose Jacob at all. That's the wonder. God chose Jacob for intimate fellowship. He didn't choose Esau for the same privilege. He chose Israel, the descendants of Jacob, to be a special people. But he did not choose the Edomites for that same mercy. God loved Jacob / Israel with a special kind of covenant and steadfast love. Now, obviously, what we're talking about here is the election of nations, the choosing of nations. We're not talking about every single individual that was an offspring either of Jacob or Esau. Now, when Paul talks about individual election in the New Testament, he will use this as an example, but right here, it's referring primarily to the nations. It's not that all Edomites, every single one of them, was lost. Nor does it mean that every single Israelite was saved. It's covenant language. But God is making a point here. He's making the point that I chose you to be my people. That is evidence of my deep, deep love for you. And it's the reason that I have dealt with you and the Edomites in two vastly different ways. That's where he's going with this. God chose Jacob and his offspring Israel to have a special place before him. And that special love is made evident in the different ways in which God treated Israel and the Edomites. God says, I have laid waste his hill country, speaking of the Edomites, and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, I will tear it down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. I want you to think about this. Esau, okay, and his descendants, they were sinners. Sinners just like Jacob and his descendants, the Israelites. But unlike Israel, they received a full judgment as a nation for their sins. Their heritage was destroyed. All that they had built was brought to nothing and was torn down. They were a people with whom God was angry forever. That means that the consequences of their sins rested upon them fully. As a nation and as a people, eventually the Edomites would disappear and fade into the annals of history. They were a nation that would come to nothing as a result of their sin. God did not grant them as a nation mercy. But standing in stark contrast to God's dealings with Esau and the Edomites was Jacob / Israel. Because God loved Israel, Israel had been heavily disciplined for her sins. The temple had been destroyed. Their inheritance had been taken away for a period of time, and they had been exiled from the land that they had been given by God. But because God loved Israel, he did not allow them to continue in their sin forever, nor did he give to them what their sins fully deserved. Instead, he was merciful to them. He disciplined them, and yet in his mercy, their time of discipline had come to an end, and they'd been restored to the land of promise. They'd returned to the land of their inheritance. And the key difference with Esau is this. God had disciplined them severely, but he had not treated them as their sins deserved. Because he loved them. He delivered them. He preserved them as a people in Babylon. He brought them back once again to possess the land. They rebuilt Jerusalem, rebuilt the temple, and God still held out hope and a future. Held out to them a hope and a future because he had a special, enduring covenant love for them. Messiah would come. Yes, they'd been disciplined for their sin by God. But now, here was God calling them to covenant faithfulness, calling them to repentance, calling them to remember his deep, steadfast, unfailing love to them, calling them to remember whose they were and why God had treated them with grace. God had restored Israel, not Edom. It's God's faithfulness to Israel that he offers as proof of his love. And it stands in stark contrast to his total rejection of Edom. Edom got what it deserved. Israel didn't. And God went so far as to say this. You know what? You may not see it right now. But when you see my judgment on Edom, and you realize my grace to you, Malachi says they would understand God's love toward them and honor him with praise. That's the meaning of verse 5 when it says, your own eyes shall see this and you shall say, great is the Lord. Great is the Lord. Even, it says, even is the idea, beyond the border of Israel. Israel needed to have her eyes open to the love of God for her. They needed to have their blinders taken off so that they could see clearly the steadfast and faithful love of God. They needed to tremble again at the wonder of God's love. Do you remember how it was, beloved, when you first, you know, fell in love with that special person that you married? When you first felt just the flame of love in your heart because of their love for you, and it almost made you tremble? Remember what it was like? Listen, if you're a husband and you don't, just nod your head like you do. It'll go better for you. Remember what it was like? They need to feel that again. If we're the people of God, beloved, God's love ought to make us tremble. Israel needed to tremble again at the enormity and the scope and the perfection of God's love towards them, his covenant people. I mean, here's the truth. God's love is a love that ought to make us tremble. It ought to make us tremble with awe. It ought to make us tremble with reverence, with amazement that God would love even us. It ought to humble us. It ought to remove every ground of boasting in ourselves. It ought to shake us out of complacency and self-centeredness. It ought to make us tremble with tears of joy that we belong to God. It ought to inspire us to worship. His love for us makes him jealous for us as his people. His love guarantees that he will fight for us. His love is the promise that he'll shepherd us and provide for us and help us endure and strengthen us and encourage us and, yes, discipline us when necessary. But he will not be angry forever with his people. His love is a steadfast and an enduring love that does not end. It's why God would not ultimately allow his covenant people in Israel that were truly his by faith, even in the midst of the nation itself, to continue in spiritual lethargy and sluggishness. And it's why he will not and he would not allow us to do the same. It's why God moved several months ago to show us our need to return to our first love. What's the first step of renewal that Malachi gives to these people on the behalf of God? It's simply this. Get your soul touched once more by the eternal, never-changing love of God for you, that he chose you in grace to be his treasured possession. Live in that love, and it will change everything and encompass everything about See, God's love leads to a response. It just does. God's love expressed and heard and received, it results in a response. Not, okay, or that's nice. It results in a response. It's not that we can earn God's love to us. That's not it. To try to do that actually is an offense to the free and sovereign and gracious and merciful love of God. God's love for his people is steadfast and it's sure and it's unchanging. But listen, God expects a return on his love. The expectation of a return on his love, a response to his love, it's not unreasonable. In fact, as we see here, is exactly what God expects. We must be continually reminding ourselves of God's love for us, what it means and what it costs. And then we'll live like those who know that they're loved by God. Israel was confronted by their forgetfulness of God's love. And that was to be the motivation for their change. That was to be the foundation for their transformation. So what's the modern application of this centuries-old promise? Stay with me. I'm coming around a corner. Okay, here we go. What's the modern application of a centuries-old promise? What's the exhortation for us today? How do we respond to God when he says, I've loved you, I love you now, and I will continue to love you? How should these words shape us, beloved? Here's the truth, okay? It should stir us to remember God's love for us and to continually remind our souls of God's love for us for this reason. Because the root of our love to God and the wellspring of our obedience and of our delight and our faith in God, the source of a life of worship and covenant faithfulness to God, is the love that God has showered upon us as His covenant people. A love that He poured on us when we were lost and sinful and undeserving of anything but judgment. We're not moved by the command, love God, until we are moved by the fact of God's love. 1 John makes that clear to us when he writes, in this, this is a familiar verse to you, it should be. In this, the love of God is made manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love because he first loved us. 1 John 4, 9 and 10 and 19. We got to be gripped by God's love for us personally and as his people. Our exhortation, the first exhortation that comes out of this text is this. Do not forget the greatness of God's love for you. What will that mean for us? Well, let me tell you what it's going to mean for us. Okay? Here's what it's going to mean. When God says to us, his people, I have loved you, there's chiefly only one place that our mind should go first, the cross. When he says, I've loved you, the very first thing we ought to think about is the cross. God's permanent and lasting and steadfast and supreme expression of his love for his people is the cross. Listen to me. The measure of God's love for you, beloved, is not ultimately your physical well-being. It's not your health. It's not your financial standing. It's not your worldly successes. It's not even good circumstances. That's not it. The evidence of God's love for you, the measure of God's love for you, is the cross. It's at the cross where we are brought face to face again and again with the shocking discovery that just like Israel in this text, God has not dealt with us like our sins deserved. He hasn't. Because of God's eternal love for his people, for us, if you are in Christ, you and I, what we rightly deserved, it fell on the head of Jesus Christ. He received fully and completely in his body, on the tree, the condemnation and the judgment and the wrath that rightfully should have fallen on us. Because of Christ, God the Father has redeemed us and given to us a new and a living hope. Not the stupid kind of hope you hear people talking about of better parking spots at Walmart or of a brand new car or of perfect health and of glorious beauty. You know what I'm talking about, right? Sister, that's just what I'm saying. Not that stuff. But something far more needful and infinitely more costly. Eternal life with Christ in heaven, where all things are made new, where death and sin and pain and sorrow are cast away, and where God the Father will shower his immeasurable riches of his grace upon us forever. It is an infinitely costly hope. Purchased for us by the Son of God. If you ever find yourself doubting the love of God, I'm telling you, I'm begging you, do nothing but look, come to the foot of the cross and gaze upon your Savior who for your sake endured what you deserved. So that you might be given a love that you don't deserve. And that because of a love for you that has been for all of eternity. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you're ever tempted to forget God's love, to forget his grace, go back to the beginning of your faith in Christ and be astonished by grace once more. Remember what it was like to discover that you were loved by God in Christ and be amazed again. That's the great expression of God's love. And let me say something else. One of the chief ways that you guard your heart against questioning God's love for you is this. Rather than asking the question, how have you loved us? Instead, you should be spending time reciting to God, this is how you have loved me. This is how you have loved me. We should be always expressing the ways that God has loved us. Some of the ways that God has loved us, they'll be common to all of us, and others will be quite specific. You know, for all of us, it should start at the cross and everything that the cross encompasses. Let me just give you a little encouragement. If you want your heart to be inflamed with love for Christ, I would suggest that you do this. For the next period of time, and I'm not going to give you a time like 40 days of wonder or any junk like that, but for the next period of time, get up in the morning and before you do anything else, rehearse daily to your soul the truths of Ephesians chapter 1. Just do it. In fact, look at it with me. Turn over there to Ephesians chapter 1. This is church. You're supposed to turn in your Bible. Turn over there. Look at it. Start in verse 3. Blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Jump down to verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let those words steep into your soul. When you really know his love to you, when you really know his redemption of you and his election of you personally, you will not ask any longer, how have you loved me? Instead, it'll be like this. How you have loved me. How you have loved me, God. And you'll bow in grateful reverence, worshiping and adoring the greatness of his infinite love. And in addition to those words in Ephesians 1, I want to encourage you to be rehearsing to yourselves daily the ways in which God has shown his love to you specifically and individually. And you know what? That can differ greatly from one another. For some, you know, you might think about how God has shown you his love by preserving your faith and holding you close during a particularly trying time, maybe an illness or a trial of some sort with a member of the family, whatever. For some of us, you might think about how God has loved you in the way that he's drawn you back from sin by his love and by his discipline. You may have wanted to follow hard after sin, and God, by his love, has clipped your hamstrings and not allowed you to do it. Maybe you'll think about how God has loved you and provided a faithful brother or a sister with the right word at the right time that kept you from sin or moved you to repentance. Maybe you'll think about the way that he's manifested his love through his people to you when you have been in distress. But when you know the love of God to you in Christ, here's what you will end up doing. You will look at your life and you will invariably be able to trace God's love for you from the moment of your birth. You'll see it. For me, I can trace the love of God for me throughout my life. How he drew me out of a home that was pagan, slightly religious if at all. How he ensured that I would go to church. I wasn't even wanting to go to church, but he ensured that I would go to church and actually hear the gospel. Oh, the church in which I heard the gospel ended up being inescapably liberal. He revealed himself to me when I was not even seeking him. I was even aware that he was doing it. He drew me to Christ. He saved me. He began transforming my warped mind. And trust me, it's warped. Distorted heart. He began the work of giving me a heart that's inflamed and moved by what matters and which is increasingly unaffected by the stuff that doesn't. He's hedged me in from sin that I would commit. He's not allowed me to be content with sin that I have committed. He is continually revealing sin in me and granting to me the gift of repentance and putting me in positions where I've got to learn to trust in him completely and only in him. He receives me graciously when I fall. He gives me hope to endure. He's given me a place of honor preaching his word I do not deserve. He's given me a wife. He's given me a family that I don't deserve. He has created and established a covenant home that has never been before in the history of my family. That's God's love to me. And those things and a million more are God's evidences of God's unfailing and steadfast and faithful love towards me, a love that's not the result of my performance. Perish the thought. But which finds its source in God's heart and in his love to me in Christ. God has loved me. He loves me now. He will love me forever simply because he is determined to love me. Beloved, if you're in Christ, you can say the exact same thing, and you should. Beloved, do you see how a renewed and a defining vision of God's eternal love for us as his people and for each one of us individually, despite our unworthiness? Do you see how it's the cure for? Do you see how it's the prevention of spiritual apathy and carelessness? Do you see it? Do you see how knowing God's love personally and specifically is the cure for a straying heart? Reveling and delighting in God's love is the corrective and the preventative to spiritual indifference. When you're keenly aware of the greatness of God's love for you, you'll give him the honor that's due him as a father. You'll give him the reverence and the fear that is due him as a master. Motivated by his gracious and undeserved love, you'll be concerned that he receives the glory that's due him as king over all of creation and that his name would be known to the ends of the earth. Moved by his steadfast and unchanging love, you will be stirred to worship him gladly and joyfully and with integrity, and not just with the appearance of worship, but with the reality of worship demonstrated in obedient and faithful and holy lives. Gripped by the reality of his unwavering and persistent love, you will long to hear instruction from him, desire to hear and receive his truth in your soul, and will trust his word completely. When I am convinced of God's love for me, just as I am in Christ, it drives me to live in that love and to trust his heart toward me as is revealed in his word. When God's redeeming love is the very forefront of our minds, will we move to keep covenant with him? We will keep covenant with our wives, with our husbands. We will desire to bring forth godly offspring. When we're gripped with the treasure of God's love, our grip on the treasures of this earth will be so loosened that we will joyfully and gladly bring the full tithe to God, trusting in his promise to open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. A clear gospel vision of God's love for us leads to a vision for the glory of God going out beyond the borders of Israel, of these four walls, and it causes in our hearts a missionary zeal that cannot be quenched. But it starts right there. I have loved you. I have loved you. I love you now, and I will love you forever. Those are God's words to his covenant people, and they're words that should grip our souls if you're a member of the covenant people of God. Remind yourself daily. Remind yourself daily of the greatness of God's love, and you will not find yourself slipping into apathy and indifference and unbelief, but you will instead have a heart that is filled with love and devotion to the God who is devoted and committed to you. I want to close with these words. In 1916, there's a hymn writer named F.M. Lehman who wrote a hymn called The Love of God. And he was, after he'd written the hymn, he was moved by words that he had seen scrawled on the wall of an insane asylum. And so moved was he by these words that he incorporated them into the last stanza of his hymn. These are the lyrics. Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole. Though stretched from sky to sky. If that's insanity, I want to be nuts. We could all do with a little madness like that. It would guard our hearts from forgetting God's love. And it would keep us in a living and vital relationship with Jesus Christ. Your exhortation today, beloved. Exhortation number one. Remember God's love for you. Let's pray together. Father, we confess to you as your people how easy it is for us sometimes to despair and to fret and to be fearful and even to grow apathetic, forgetting the greatness of your steadfast, redeeming, special, choosing love for us. It's so easy for us, Father, to forget that you loved us and you set your love upon us when there was nothing in us at all to deserve it, and even now, there isn't. But you have loved us with a steadfast and enduring love. And I pray that our hearts would be gripped by the wonder of it. I pray that your people in this building, in this room today, those that belong to you by grace through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, would be fully and finally convinced of the greatness and the graciousness and the merciful and wonderful and unchanging nature of your love for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's love. And I pray that our hearts would be so gripped by the reality of your love for us, Lord God, that our lives would be utterly transformed as a result in every way. God, I pray for those today that are outside the covenant people of God in this room. I pray for those, Father, that do not know Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. God, I pray for those who can speak of God's love, but have never witnessed it firsthand at the foot of the cross, seeing Christ suffer and bleed and die a death they deserved in their place for their sins, so that they could be saved if they would only trust that Christ has paid the penalty of sin once and for all who believe. God, move in the hearts of those who still have never personally trusted in Christ. I pray that you'll move today in their hearts, and that they would cry out to Christ, and that they would forsake their sin, and they would turn to Jesus as their only hope for salvation. God, I pray that we would lay aside our reputations. Lay aside, Father, the appearances that we want other people to think about us. And that we would simply respond to your truth today, as you would have us, by your Spirit. So God, move in our midst even now, I pray. In the blessed name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and King. Amen.